Dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, the room was roughly 25 feet long and 15 feet wide. It contained two single beds, a closet, two night tables, and a few chairs. There was a shelf with a few books and several other items. There were also a few pictures on the wall. It was the home of two ladies at a senior's residence. I was visiting with one of the ladies, and it struck me as I was visiting that this was now her permanent home. Several years earlier, she and her husband had sold their house and greenhouses. They got rid of many things because they moved into a two-bedroom apartment. Then her husband died. Because of her failing health and failing memory, she could no longer live on her own. Her family sold her apartment and moved her into a senior's residence. Once again, she had to get rid of many things, most of her things. She was given a room, about 25 by 15, to share with another woman. Just about all her earthly possessions were gone. She had some clothes, shoes, a coat, a few personal items, a few books, a Bible, a walker. But all the things that she and her husband had acquired over the years were either sold, given away, or dispersed among members of the family. Congregation, in 1 Timothy 6, the passage that the children here are memorizing, the Apostle Paul said, "We brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world." I have personally witnessed 9 births, and I can testify that none of them arrived clutching valuables. Job was correct when he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb." As a pastor, I have also officiated at about 30 funerals. Those who died took nothing with them. It has been rightly stated, there are no pockets in a shroud. We bring nothing into this world, and we can carry nothing out. And yet, brothers and sisters, even though we enter this world with nothing, and leave this world with nothing, we spend many of our days in this world longing for things that we can't have and striving for things that we don't need. Our society thrives on materialism. We crave material possessions. We seem to think that we cannot be happy without them. We need them and deserve them, especially if someone else has them. We observe what they have and we want it for ourselves. Congregation, the 10th commandment addresses the sin of covetousness. You shall not covet is the last of the 10 commandments, but it's certainly not the least important. It is a convicting reminder that God is not only concerned about our actions, but he's also concerned about our thoughts and desires. Your thoughts and desires do not escape his attention. As we reflect upon the 10th commandment, I set before you two things. Number one, covetousness defined. Number two, covetousness displayed. Covetousness is not a new phenomenon. It is as old as Adam and Eve. What is it? How does the Bible define it? One writer said this, listen, covetousness is desiring something so much that you lose your contentment in God. I think that's well stated. Covetousness is desiring something so much that you lose your contentment in God. The 10th commandment does not condemn all desiring. It does not require an old order Mennonite way of life in which we reject all modern conveniences. Neither does the 10th commandment forbid us to desire the blessings of God's world. We may enjoy God's creation and the good things that he has given us. Scripture says that every good and every perfect gift is from above. We are certainly permitted to labor for the improvement of our present situation. The Bible says, "He who deals with a slack hand becomes poor, but the hand of the diligent makes one rich." God has given us the ability to work, think, design, build, buy, and sell. He allows us to use our talents to be creative and to find enjoyment in the good things of this life. However, as we use our God-given talents and take hold of the God-given opportunities in life, we are always to do so with an attitude of contentment in God. That which the 10th commandment forbids is not desires, but unbridled desires. Desires that run riot, unrestrained desires. It forbids an unbridled desire for people or things that God in His providence has not given to us. It forbids the spirit of dissatisfaction with the mercies of God and a spirit of envy toward those who possess more than we do. It forbids resentment when God enables someone else to advance beyond what we are able. God gives to one more than He gives to another, and it is our responsibility to accept the place that God has given us with a humble and grateful heart. Congregation, when we say that covetousness is desiring something so much that you lose your contentment in God, you can understand why the Apostle Paul said in Colossians 3:5, covetousness is what? Idolatry. Covetousness is idolatry. It is idolatry because it puts the object of desire in the place of God. The opposite of covetousness is contentment in God. Covetousness is idolatry because the contentment that we should be getting from God, we try to get from something or someone else. The Apostle Paul tells us that the Ten Commandments begin and end with virtually the same commandment. Have you ever thought of it that way? The first commandment is what, boys and girls? You shall have no other gods before me. Covetousness puts the object of desire in the place of God. Therefore, covetousness is a heart divided between two gods. It is a loss of contentment in God so that we start to crave other things to satisfy the longings of our heart. Brothers and sisters, the 10th commandment is distinct from the other nine in that this commandment focuses on the inward state of the heart. The other nine have to do with observable behavior, right? The 10th commandment, however, deals entirely with thoughts and desires, longings and feelings. It is totally inward. Because the direction of this commandment is inward, it qualifies all the other commandments. For example, the 8th commandment says you shall not steal what belongs to your neighbor. The 10th commandment says you should not even desire to do this. Or the 7th commandment tells us that we must not commit adultery. The 10th commandment tells us that we are sinning if we even desire to do this. The 10th commandment highlights the fact that God's law requires more than outward conformity. It requires inward purity of heart, inward holiness. You can understand then why the Apostle Paul said, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. As an unregenerate Pharisee, Paul labored to keep the commandments of God in such a way that he was blameless. No one could accuse him of theft, adultery, murder, or idolatry, and so on. Paul said in Philippians 3:6, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, he was blameless. He was squeaky clean. But when he came to the 10th commandment, he ran into problems. Externally, the other commandments were manageable. But the 10th commandment exposed the inward desires, and this led the apostle to see that he was inwardly sinful. The 10th commandment is perhaps the most revealing and devastating of all the commandments. One author has said this: this commandment takes us down to the fountains of desire and touches the most secret sources of unholy actions, words, and thoughts. This commandment takes us down to the fountains of desire and touches the most secret sources of unholy actions, words, and thoughts. Covetousness is an attitude of the inward nature which may or may not express itself in an outward act. And this desire of the inward nature can be directed to almost anything. The commandment encompasses the coveting of your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's manservant or maidservant, your neighbor's ox, donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. When you consider this commandment, you realize that it's very much up to date. For it speaks loudly and clearly to our materialistic Western culture. The media tends to instill in us a spirit of dissatisfaction with our lot in life, and we easily develop a covetous spirit. What is the source of this sin? From where does it arise? Because this sin is an inner one, there is only one place that it can come from the heart. Jesus said in Matthew 15, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies." The first thing mentioned in this list is evil thoughts. Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts. Evil thoughts and desires are basic to all sin. We read in James 1, verses 14 and 15, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." The heart is the source of covetousness. When evil thoughts are not restrained, they bring forth death. Well, let's have a look at our text to see how this is worked out in the life of Gehazi, the servant of Elisha. Covetousness displayed. Covetousness displayed. The story begins with a certain man called Naaman. Naaman was a very important person, for he was the commander of the Syrian army. He was well respected, for he had brought victory to Syria. Verse 1 calls him a mighty man of valor. He was an ambitious, great, and powerful leader under the king of Syria. But while Naaman was a mighty man of valor, he was also a very sick man. He had the dreaded disease of leprosy. In the house of Naaman, there was a young servant girl who had been taken from Israel to Syria during one of the raids. She was a servant who waited on Naaman's wife. Through this Israelite servant girl, Naaman learned that there was a prophet in Israel who could do some amazing things. The girl claimed that the prophet could heal Naaman of his leprosy. Could it be true? Was there such a man? Was it worth looking into? Or was the whole thing merely the result of a young girl's active imagination? Naaman listened to this young servant and went to the king of Syria and asked permission to seek out this prophet from Samaria. The king granted his request, sent him off with a letter addressed to the king of Israel. The letter from the Syrian king created quite a stir at the royal palace in Israel. Having read the letter, the king of Israel was very upset. He tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive?" I find it interesting, don't you, that the humble servant girl had more faith in Yahweh than did Israel's king. The king was in great distress. He did not even consider the possibility that Elisha might be able to do exactly what the letter requested. If the servant girl had heard about Elisha's miracles, then surely Israel's king also knew about Elisha's miracles. But Israel's king was filled with sinful unbelief. Well, somehow all of this fuss came to the attention of Elisha. He sent a message to the king advising him to send Naaman to him that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel. Verse 8. Implied in Elisha's message was that the king of Israel might also know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman went to the home of Elisha. And he became furious when Elisha didn't even come out of his house to meet him. Instead, he sent a messenger who told him to go and wash in the Jordan 7 times. Naaman had expected him to come out of the house and wave his hand over the leprosy to heal him, but instead he was told through a messenger to wash in the Jordan. The Jordan? You must be joking. The rivers in Damascus are far better than the Jordan. Let's just get out of here. This is a waste of time. Naaman was offended and turned away in a huff. However, through the coaxing of his servants, he finally yielded. And to his great surprise and delight, the words of the prophet were fulfilled. His flesh was restored as the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Immediately he returned to Elisha and made a remarkable confession in verse 15b. Have a look, verse 15b. He said, "Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel." That which his servant girl had said was perfectly accurate. And then Naaman offered Elisha a gift. He had come to Israel, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. That's about 750 pounds of silver and 150 pounds of gold. Elisha, however, would take nothing from him. Why not, children? Why not? Why would he take nothing from him? Because he was a servant of the Lord and would not convey the message that God's grace could be bought. No money in the world can buy the favor of God. No silver or gold, no matter how large the sum, can purchase the mercy of God. Israel's God is a God of free grace. Elisha was so determined to refuse his gifts that he swore an oath. Look at verse 16. But he said, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive none." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. You see, Elisha confirmed his words with an oath, "As the Lord lives." And so Naaman departed back to his land, having tasted of the free, unmerited cleansing grace of Yahweh. He departed with a certain knowledge that there was a prophet in Israel. There was not a thing that he could do to earn his cleansing. It was by grace and grace alone. When he returned to his land, he could only testify that his deliverance was by the free, sovereign mercy of Israel's God. But then, brothers and sisters, in verse 20, the narrative shifts from the free cleansing of Naaman to the filthy heart of Gehazi. Watching Naaman return with all those treasures was more than the covetous heart of Gehazi could endure. That which his master so nobly refused was coveted by this man. Look with me, please, to verse 20. Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, "See, my master has spared this Naaman the Syrian in not accepting from his hand what he brought. As the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him." Gehazi did not agree with his master, the man of God. He was of the opinion that Elisha was missing out on a golden opportunity, literally a golden opportunity. And therefore Gehazi also swore an oath. Since he believed Elisha's oath to be absurd, he would nullify it with his own oath. "As the Lord lives," said Gehazi, "I will run after him and get something from him." In the name of the Lord, he resolved to do something evil. In the name of the Lord, he is going to act upon his covetous inclinations. In the name of God, he is going to sin. "As the Lord lives." Brothers and sisters, what is the source of this sin? Jesus said, "Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts." James said, "Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." From our knowledge of Gehazi, we are certainly not left with a very favorable impression. Instead of trusting God's prophet, he pursued financial profit. He desired it so much that he lost his contentment in God. The righteous response in this situation should have been contentment. Contentment in the knowledge that God supplies what his children need. Furthermore, he should have rejoiced in the message of free grace that had been communicated to a pagan commander. He should have rejoiced in God's free mercy revealed to a sinner, a Gentile. But it seems Gehazi didn't value these things. The Syrian commander had just made a tremendous confession, but all Gehazi could think about was the silver, gold, and costly garments. He had dollar signs in his eyes. Instead of bringing his desires into conformity with the will of God, he allowed them to run off unbridled and unrestrained. Instead of immediately repenting of his evil thoughts, hating sin with his whole heart, he nurtured a covetous spirit. Brothers and sisters, how easily this is done. You ever look in the mirror and see Gehazi there? You ever see him staring back at you? How easily this is done. How easy it is for us to nurture a covetous spirit. Unless we repent of our evil thoughts, they can so quickly lead to evil actions. Consider, for example, Achan at the Battle of Jericho. God had expressly forbidden that the people take anything from the city, but Achan disobeyed. Remember, children? And after his sin was discovered, this is what he said: "When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them." Notice, brothers and sisters, the decline in sin. First, he saw. He saw some valuable things in Jericho. Now, that in itself was not sinful, was it? He couldn't help it if he stumbled across these beautiful things. But Achan not only saw, he moved to a second step. He saw and he coveted. He allowed his desires to run off unbridled. He desired that which had been forbidden by the will of God. And thirdly, he saw, he coveted, and he took. His covetousness led to evil action. Internal dissatisfaction led to external disobedience. Dissatisfaction gave birth to disobedience. And then, congregation, consider David, the great king of Israel. Covetousness led to one of the darkest periods in his life. The 10th commandment says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's wife." David saw Bathsheba, his neighbor's wife, and he desired to have her. Even though she was married to a faithful soldier in Israel, Uriah, David wanted her for himself. Because he nurtured a covetous spirit, he ended up breaking the 7th commandment and then the 6th commandment. He committed adultery and then murdered Uriah. He saw, he coveted, and he took. Dissatisfaction gave birth to disobedience. Dear friends, how many marriages have been destroyed because unlawful desires led to unlawful passions, which led to unlawful conduct? A man meets a beautiful woman, a charming woman at work, and he says in his heart, "Wow, I wish my wife was like that. She's not only beautiful, but she's also cheerful. She's lively, she's fun-loving, sensitive, and warm. I wish I had a woman like that. My wife's rather plain, dull, cold, and boring." When a man or a woman nurtures that covetous spirit, it can so easily lead to further sins. Dissatisfaction often gives birth to disobedience. Wasn't that the case with Adam and Eve? They saw, they coveted, and they took. People of God, isn't it often the same with ourselves? We see, we covet, and if we do not repent, we take. Well, so it was with Gehazi. He saw, he coveted, and he swore by the Lord that he was going to take. The source of his covetousness was his own evil heart. As you continue in verses 21 through 25, you see the persistence of covetousness. Gehazi was true to his evil oath. He immediately pursued Naaman. He had quickly and cleverly fabricated a reason as to why Elisha had supposedly changed his mind about the gifts. Not considering the reputation of Elisha, who had sworn by God not to receive the gifts, he set out after Naaman. What would Naaman now think of Elisha's solemn oath which he had made in the name of the Lord? Didn't he mean it? Was he insincere? Was he not true to his vow? Gehazi didn't consider the reputation of Elisha. His covetous spirit blinded him. Neither did he consider the message of free grace that had been communicated to Naaman. He thought only about himself. He pursued Naaman. Verse 21 says, when Naaman saw someone running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, "Is all well?" In Gehazi's response, we see how one sin leads to further sin. His unbridled desire leads to blatant deceit. Sin leads to more sin. To fulfill his desire, he must resort to falsehood. Go to verse 22. Verse 22. Gehazi said, "All is well. My master has sent me to say, there have just now come to me from the hill country of Ephraim two young men of the sons of the prophets. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of clothing." Now, brothers and sisters, from a worldly perspective, we would say this man is sharp. He's on the ball. Such a simple and yet clever way to get rich quick. Of course, Naaman is going to believe him. Why wouldn't he? And after having been healed of leprosy, he would be in a most generous frame of mind, no doubt. Furthermore, Gehazi's story was an excellent one, wasn't it? Two young prophets have come. If there was anyone that Naaman was impressed with at this particular moment, it was a prophet of the Lord. Giving for the cause of two young prophets in the making would certainly be worthwhile. Perhaps one day they would become as great as their teacher Elisha. And so Gehazi's story was certainly a believable and clever one, one that would persuade Naaman. But people of God, that makes it all the worse in the sight of the Lord. This was deliberate, premeditated, calculated falsehood. He was willing, prepared, and able to run over the commandments of God to satisfy his covetous desire. He was after that one thing, and he was going to reach it. You see, a covetous spirit can be extremely persistent. Such a spirit is not easily defeated. In verse 23, we see the result of his determination. Naaman said, verse 23, "Be pleased to accept two talents." And he urged him and tied up two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of clothing and laid them on two of his servants, and they carried them before Gehazi. Well done. His determination paid off. 2 talents of silver could perhaps buy him some 20 horses, a significant sum of money at that time. Gehazi struck it rich indeed. And he hardly has to lift a finger to bring it back to his home. Naaman sent along some servants to carry it for him. They brought it right up to the city, and then he released them and sent them back. Slick and simple, easy wealth. All he had to do was carefully conceal his treasure in a secret place until he had the opportunity to do with it as he saw fit. Once everything was completed and put away, Gehazi went and stood piously before his master as though nothing happened. He stood before him as a faithful, trustworthy, obedient, and willing servant. Behind the scenes, he had threatened his reputation. threatened his message of free grace and mercy. He had lied in his name and received wealth that was not his own. And now in verse 25, he stands piously before his master as a faithful servant. How far this man has fallen. When desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. People of God, this is not just any man. How does verse 20 introduce him? Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God. If anyone heard the word of God and witnessed his miraculous power, it was Gehazi. He had everything in his favor, but his persistent, covetous spirit led him deeper and deeper into sin. Can this also happen to us? Can it happen to you? Can it happen to me? It certainly can. If we allow inclinations and thoughts that are contrary to God's commandments to arise in our heart, and if we do not hate sin and delight in all righteousness, then we too can fall into deep and terrible sin. And yet, congregation, notice the patience and long-suffering of God toward this man. God still gave him an opportunity to repent, to confess his sin. Look at verse 25. Verse 25, Gehazi went in and stood before his master, and Elisha said to him, "Where have you been, Gehazi?" Elisha knew where he had been. The Lord knew where he had been. There is nothing hidden from his sight, and yet he granted him this opportunity to confess and forsake his sin. The question addressed to Gehazi was his opportunity to be made right with his master and right with his heavenly master. Where have you been, Gehazi? Where have you been? Master Elisha, I have sinned against you and against God. I coveted what God had not given me. I lied, I cheated, and I took. Master Elisha, I need that same free grace that you demonstrated to Naaman. I need that same free mercy to be cleansed of my spiritual leprosy. My actions have revealed the evil of my heart. Oh, Master Elisha, I need the cleansing of the promised Messiah to wipe away the filth of my heart. Won't you intercede for me? Brothers and sisters, wouldn't it be wonderful if that had been the response? If he had laid it bare before Elisha and before God, if he did, then this chapter would have contained the account of two cleansed lepers, one from literal leprosy and one from spiritual leprosy. Cleansed by the free grace of God, grace that flows from the promised Messiah. But instead of repenting, Gehazi added lie upon lie. Where have you been, Gehazi? He responded, "Oh, your servant went nowhere, nowhere." How it must have grieved Elisha to hear his response. Your servant went nowhere. In verses 26 and 27, we therefore see the consequences of his covetousness. Let's go to verse 26. But he said to him, "Did not my heart go when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Was it a time to accept money and garments, olive orchards and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male servants and female servants?" Now please notice something here, brothers and sisters. Please notice in verse 26 how Elisha put his finger on the worst aspect of the offense. Was it time to accept money? Gehazi, was this the time to receive money? In other words, does not the receiving of money at this particular time put a stain on God's free grace? Gehazi, would you put a stain on God's free grace so that you can go out and buy yourself a farm? Are olive trees and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male and female servants, more important to you than the gospel of grace? Are earthly riches more important to you, Gehazi, than spiritual truths? People of God, what utter folly, complete madness. In the final verse, we see what such madness leads to. Verse 27. Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever. So he went out from his presence, a leper like snow. The consequences of covetousness. When desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Gehazi coveted that which belonged to Naaman, and God gave him something that belonged to Naaman. The leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants. God says, you want what belongs to Naaman? I'll give you what belongs to Naaman. What good were his riches now? What good were his fancy garments? Gehazi was now unclean and unfit to dwell with the people of God. His evil thoughts were not restrained, and it brought forth death. Dear friends, bitter fruits are the result of a covetous spirit. Adam and Eve were expelled from paradise as a result of their unlawful covetous desires. Achan and all his family and possessions were stoned and burned as a result of his unlawful covetous desires. And Gehazi was struck with leprosy, the sad and painful result of a covetous spirit. How we need to pray with the psalmist, turn away my eyes from beholding vanity. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things. Make me, O Lord, to be content in your providence and grace. People of God, if you have the free grace of God in Jesus Christ, then you have everything. Everything. What more could you possibly ask for? Jesus Christ has come so that you may be cleansed of your spiritual leprosy. Is there anything better than that? Jesus has come to cleanse you, not in the waters of the Jordan, but in his own precious blood. The hymn writer said, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Why would you choose temporary thrills when you can be the recipient of his free grace? Why would you treasure fleeting things when God freely grants to you the most precious of treasures? What can compare with the treasure of God's Son? What earthly possession can compare with the love and glory of Christ? Oh God, turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things. May my desires be for you. May my inward longings of the heart be drawn toward the grace, the mercy, the love, and the person of Jesus Christ. Is that your prayer? Congregation, may your heart be directed towards the Savior. May your desires be captivated by Him and His grace, so that you may be spared from tasting the bitter fruits of a covetous spirit. Be content in your God who loves His people. Rest in your Redeemer, your cleansing, saving, merciful Lord. Be content in Him. Let us pray.